Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the gift of this day and the gift of life, the gift of eternal life that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, for the gift of abundant life which we have by the study and obedience of your word. We ask, Father, that as we study this evening, God the Holy Spirit would quicken our minds and give us understanding and insight. Help these things to become principles of true wisdom in our soul. Help us to live according to the things that we're about to study. We pray, Father, that through it all we would keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and realize that as we look into your written word, we see his thoughts, we see his motives, we see his character, we see his virtue, we see what the Bible calls the beauty of his holiness. This is a holiness that we could never come close to by ourselves, but something only because of your grace, because of your forgiveness, because of growth in your word, because of the power of your spirit we're able to enter into as well. Father, we live in perilous times. We live in times that try our souls. We live in days of trouble and affliction. And yet, Father, even having said that, we see so little and we know so little of real suffering in our lives. Yet we see on the television screen, we see on the newspaper page, the sufferings that are going on throughout the world. And we realize, Father, that we have no guarantee that one day we may not face such things as well. So it's our desire to put on the full armor of God, to strengthen our souls, to put the iron of your word within the inner man so that we will have the strength that comes from faith and the strength that is displayed in love to guide and direct our lives in the days ahead. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us to live by faith, hope, and love, the three greatest things that we have in this life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's open to Psalm 23. We started out looking at the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, the various things that the Spirit of God was provided to do for us. And you remember that Jesus said to the disciples that it was necessary for them and it's necessary for us that he go away. And the reason for that was because he said, if I don't go away, then the Helper will not come. And the word helper is a word that refers to someone who is a mentor, someone who is a guide, somebody that gives you wisdom and insight and understanding and leadership and everything else. So the Holy Spirit is our mentor. And then we looked at divine guidance. And we talked about how important divine guidance is in the time that we're living in. One of the reasons it's so important is because we live in an age that is constantly demanding our attention for something else. Schoolwork demands our attention. Our relationship with others in the family demands our attention. Going to work demands a certain amount of attention. Paying the bills demands a certain amount of attention. There's information all around us. We live in an age where there's just an overflow of information. And all of that information demands a certain amount of our attention. And the problem is that we have very little time and very little mental energy left to be able to focus on what we need to focus on, which is God's Word. We're busy running here and there. We're busy with all of life's activities. We don't have time to look at the Word of God. A lot of us have seen a lot of information lately concerning what they're calling the millennium bug, the thing that's supposed to hit in the year 2000. It's going to throw a lot of computers and computer chips throughout the world into all kinds of chaos. I personally think we're going to have times of testing before that. We're less than a year and a half away from that. But I think we're going to have tremendous times of testing before that even comes. And I just want to read you a quote by a guy who is works with Data Dimensions in the U.S. His name is Nigel Martin Jones. And this is what he says about this computer problem. There are two kinds of people. Those who are not working on the problem and are not worried. And those who are working on it and are terrified. So that gives you some idea of how even people in high-tech positions involved in the world of technology and the world of computer programming and everything are looking at this as something that could be a tremendous, colossal problem. I just had a newspaper article handed to me last night. Don't think I have it right here handy. But this newspaper article was saying that the world is on the very brink of economic collapse. Let me just see if I can find it here real quick. Thought I had it someplace handy. That's not here. It was just saying that after the Asian economic meltdown or disaster, the shock waves of that are spreading out throughout the world. And these are the kind of things that people don't like to hear about. We want to just be fat, dumb, and happy and believe that everything's always going to be the same. That's one reason why for you young people being in the cadets is so important, because you're learning some very practical skills for roughing it. And you may have to rough it one day. So those things are going to come back to you, and they're going to be very, very helpful. Well, after looking at the importance of the guidance of the Holy Spirit and looking at what Jesus taught the disciples in Luke chapter 21, and that was in an earlier study, we talked about these eight things, I think, that came out of Luke 21 of how the disciples were to live in a time of tremendous upheaval, which came in 70 AD when the Romans came down and they overthrew Jerusalem. We then came to one of the most well-loved, one of the most often read passages in the Bible, Psalm 23. And we're looking at Psalm 23 not just in light of the way that David wrote it 1,000 years before Christ, but this little psalm, which has given comfort to so many people, I mean, it's been read at the bedside of dying people, and it's comforted their soul. It's been read by soldiers wounded on the battlefield. It's been read by prisoners deep in dungeons, sitting with their hands or their feet in chains. It's been read by people under every conceivable condition. Probably Christians hiding from persecution have read this psalm. And they found tremendous comfort and tremendous strength from the reading of it. I doubt if any other portion of Scripture has ever given so much comfort to so many people as Psalm 23. But I want you to stop and think about something. When you look at it on the surface, it looks like the writing of almost a small boy. It's written on a very simple, a very basic level, and yet the depth of it, the power of it, the comfort of it, the beauty of it is unsurpassed in anything that we can find. So I want to read through the psalm, and we've actually looked through up to verse 3, and we'll see how far we can get tonight. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not, or I cannot, lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. I want you to notice that at the beginning, in the first three verses, He keeps saying, He is my shepherd. He is the one who makes me lie down. He is the one who leads me. He is the one that restores my soul. Because the whole emphasis is on a personal relationship David had with the Lord. It's a personal relationship that each one of us has to choose to have with Jesus Christ, to become that close to Him, to become that intimate with Him, so that He is the central focus of our life. Like we're told in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, fixing our eyes on Jesus, keeping our eyes on the Lord, not on the things that are going on around us. Verse 4, He then says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And you'll notice that in the next four verses, or in the next three verses, David takes a look at himself in light of that relationship that he has with the Lord. Once he's gotten his eyes fixed on the Lord, then he can look at himself, he can look at his circumstances, he can look at his difficulties, he can look at his needs, and he can see them in a different light. The world and what's going on always looks different after we've looked at it from the standpoint of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What tremendous comfort. And though this is written from the viewpoint of David's shepherd days, most likely the psalm was written later on in his life. As he looked back over his long life, as he looked back over the many sins that he fell into, the many times God forgave him, the many things that God delivered him out of, he looked back and with that simple faith of a child, he said, the Lord is my shepherd, and I cannot lack. And the same is true for you and I. Now, what we've been doing with this is we've actually been taking each phrase and looking at it in light of New Testament truth. For example, we started with the Lord is my shepherd, and we saw in John chapter 10 and verse 10 that he is the good shepherd who laid down his life. What kind of a shepherd is he? A shepherd that loves us enough to die for us. Secondly, we saw in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, that he is the great shepherd who is raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God and is able to supply all our needs. And third, we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 that he is the chief shepherd who's coming for us again. He's going to come for us. He's going to deliver us. He's going to take us to be with Him. So we've taken each little phrase of this, and we left off in the last study with verse 3, He restores my soul. And the restoration of the soul is so absolutely important because as we go through life, we may suffer some physical wounds. How many of you have had a broken bone? You have. You have. How many of you have ever been cut? All of us have probably been cut, some severely. Anybody been in a car wreck? Motorcycle wreck. Yeah. So you go through life and what happens? You get beaten, you get bruised, you get cut, you get hurt. But you know what? For every wound you get in your body, you'll have 1,000 in your soul. You can't live without your soul being wounded. Every day someone says something cruel to you. Every day someone says something mean to you. Every day you see something that you'd rather not see. You go into a video store and they've got all the pornographic stuff right there in front where the kids are, and you see it, it wounds your soul. People say things that wound your soul. People do things that wound your soul. People turning away from you when you're in need wounds your soul. People lying to us wounds our soul. So the soul is wounded again and again and again through life. And we wound our soul when we sin. The reason the Bible warns us against sin is because when we sin, we inflict a wound on our soul. It's very important for us to realize that in all of those wounds that we receive, God is able to heal the soul. God is able to restore us. So if you're hurting, if you're suffering, if there are things in your life that you're going through that are difficult for you, you need to realize that what pain you have in your heart, what pain you carry in your soul, sometimes because you have difficulties between brothers and sisters, or sometimes difficulties between parents and children, sometimes difficulties between mom and dad, and all families go through that, and you carry that hurt in your soul, God is able to heal that soul. And I just kind of want to finish up that idea of restoration. He restores my soul, and He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And whenever the soul is wounded, if we'll respond to God and if we'll turn to God through our prayers, asking for His guidance, through the study of His Word, through obedience to the Spirit, we begin to realize that when He restores our soul, the goal is always to get us back on track. Wounds in the soul are very capable of turning us off the track that God wants us to be on, whether they're wounds that we inflict on ourselves by our sins or wounds that others inflict on us. All right? I want you to just hold your place here and turn back before the Psalms to the book of Job. Look at the book of Job. Just keeping in mind the importance of God restoring our soul and leading us on in the paths of righteousness. Just notice what he says here, beginning in verse 8, Job 5 and verse 8. As for me, I would seek God. You never fail when you seek God. And to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth. He sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those that are lowly, and those that mourn are lifted to safety. What are we told in Matthew 5, 4? Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why? Because God cares about what we're going through. He cares for us. It says He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. In other words, God limits the evil that men are allowed to do. Aren't you thankful for that? Think what kind of a world we'd be in today if God was not limiting the evil that others can do. What kind of a person would you and I be if God wasn't limiting the evil that you and I do? He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and they grope at noontime as in the night. But notice He saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty and from their hand, so the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Now notice verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For He bruises, but He binds up. He wounds, but His hands make whole. He will deliver you in 6 troubles, yes, even in 7. No evil shall touch you. Notice that he starts with saying, seek God. Seek His face. And how can we seek His face? We can seek His face through the study of the Word. And he ends with saying, if we're seeking Him, if we're pursuing a relationship with the Lord, if we're living by faith, if we're studying His Word and feeding on it, strengthening the soul, no evil will touch you. We may be wounded, but what will He do with that wound? He'll take that wound in our soul, whatever it may be, and He will use it somehow to strengthen us. He'll use it somehow to build us up. He'll use it somehow. He causes all things together for good, doesn't He? All things work together for good to those who what? Love Him. What does that mean? They're seeking Him. As long as we're seeking Him, He's going to take all of the events and circumstances of our life and He's going to use those for His own glory. All right, go back to Psalm 23 and let's follow up then, moving on from restoring our soul. Let's look at verse 4. This is a very important one. Walking in the valley of the shadow of death. How many of you have ever felt like you walked in the valley of the shadow of death? I have. What is the valley of the shadow of death? Well, the valley of the shadow of death is a place where it looks like you're going to die, or a place where you feel like you're going to die, where you are literally going through a death. You may not think you're going to die physically, but you've probably been in situations like that. I've been in situations where I thought I was going to die. It was a valley of the shadow of death. But it may be another kind of death. It may be the loss of a loved one, the valley of the shadow of death. It may be the loss of a friend. You lose that friend and you feel like you're going through the valley of the shadow of death. Or it may be that someone you love turns away from you and you go through that. People go through this when they go through a divorce and it shakes their soul to the very foundations because they hadn't planned on that. They hadn't prepared for that. They're going through the valley of the shadow. You may lose everything that you own. You're going through the valley of the shadow. You may be falsely accused, and you're going through the valley of the shadow. You may find yourself under such deep depression and discouragement that you just feel like there's no hope in life. You're going through the valley of the shadow of death. So David here is talking about something that all people experience somewhere along the line in life, and sometimes over and over and over and over again. What do you do when you walk through that valley of shadow? Well, he gives us good instruction here. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I want to give you six things to think about the next time you go through the valley of the shadow. I want you to notice that David says, I will fear no evil. And you might just jot down by way of notes here, Psalm 56:3, because David was not a man who never had fears. He was a man who met his fears with faith. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. That's what he said. He didn't say, I never get afraid. He said, the times that I am afraid, the times that my life seems threatened or my happiness seems threatened, that's when I'm going to trust in thee. So let me give you six things. Number one, the reason that we fear no evil is because God works all things together for our good. God works all things together for our good if we love Him. That's the key. That's the condition. If we love Him, God will work every valley of the shadow together for blessing. We know this from Romans 8:28 and Genesis 50 and verse 20. Genesis 50:20, you remember, is where Joseph said to his brothers, you intended those things against me for evil, but God intended them for good. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that there is no trial that we'll ever go through that God will not be faithful to us to bring us through. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. Think about that. You will never face a test. How many of us have felt like this test is too great for me? All of us have. It's too great, I can't bear it. No, the Bible says if you're a child of God, He will supply you the resources, the power necessary to bear any trial you have to go through. Third, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9 tells us that every trial we go through has the potential to purify our faith. Trials purify our faith. So if we're passing through the valley of the shadow, what do we need to do? We need to realize that it's there to build greater faith. You just keep trusting even when you can't see a reason for trusting, and your faith will be purified and strengthened. Fourth, Romans 8, verse 31 and 37 says that all sufferings are designed for blessing. All sufferings are designed for blessing. If God gave us His own Son, once we receive Him, He can only give us much more. He can only take us through those difficult times and bring us out more pure and more refined. Fifth, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, tells us that we need fear no evil if we're dressed in the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand. And we can stand if we're armed with the armor of God. And finally, we need fear no evil because 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 15 tells us that those who follow good cannot be harmed. If you do what is good, you need fear no evil. You know, sometimes we fear evil things because we have an evil conscience. It's very difficult for us to have inner strength when we have sin and disobedience in our life. And therefore we live in fear. We live in guilt. We live in shame. And those three things are the most destructive things to the soul. You might just want to write those down. What will wound your soul more than anything else? Fear, guilt, and shame. And the reason is because the moment we give in to those, and they're all three of them are emotional, mental and emotional sins, but the minute we give in to those things, our thinking radically changes. Our thinking radically changes. Fear distorts our thinking. Guilt distorts our thinking. Now, if we're guilty, then we need to deal with the reason that we're guilty. But once we have corrected things in our life, to allow guilt to continue is actually a sin within itself. And that leads into shame. And shame is where you're just paralyzed by the fact, I'm no good, I'm unworthy. There's a whole world of people living out there who every day tell themselves, I'm no good, I'm unworthy, I'm unfit, I'm unsuccessful, I'm a failure. And shame paralyzes and defeats them. So we've got to overcome shame because it is terribly destructive within the soul. Now, why did David say, I will fear no evil? He wasn't saying because I'm great, because I'm big, because I'm strong, this, that, and the other thing. No, he said, for you are with me. It was the presence of the Lord. It was the fellowship of the Lord. It was the companionship of the Lord that went through the trials with him. You are with me. And we need to understand that Jesus Christ has made a commitment to you and I. And that commitment is that He won't leave you under any circumstances. Jesus Christ won't leave you under any circumstances. Parents may turn away from you or disown you. Brothers and sisters may reject you. Other Christians may turn on you. Jesus Christ will never turn His back on you. We know that from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, where He says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Never ever. I will always be with you. We also need to understand that He is with us because the Scripture tells us nothing can separate us from Him. There isn't anything on this earth, there isn't anything you and I can experience that can separate you from Him. Now, sin separates us from fellowship with Him, but it doesn't sever our relationship with Him. It's like a parent with a disobedient child. They're not in agreement, but they're still related. Jesus and the sinning Christian are still related, they're just not in agreement. And so He wants to bring us back into agreement. Nothing can separate us from His love. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Remember He says, who shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Tribulation can't, peril can't, famine can't, nakedness can't, the sword, warfare, doesn't matter what it is. Lack of material things can't, loss of friends can't, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing for you and I to know that no matter what we go through, Jesus Christ goes through it with us. And finally, we can know that He's with us because we have His Spirit within. See, this is why as we started this whole study talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within us, why is that so important? Because when we're going through trials, we may lose everything we have outside, even our health. Spirit of God's inside. And the Spirit of God is there to keep us in close contact with Jesus Christ. He makes the Lord real to us. He makes His presence real to us. And therefore, when we're in deep distress, when we're in the valley of the shadow, we need to not look outwardly, we need to look within to the resources that we have, not only the dwelling of the Spirit, but the Word of God that we have studied. Now, before we go on to the last phrase where he says, "Your rod and staff comfort me," I want you to hold your place here and go back again to the Psalm 84, or go forward, I should say, to Psalm 84. He's talking about going through the valley of shadow. So many times as I read through the Psalms, I wonder how many terrible times in life David must have gone through. Because it seems like the majority of his Psalms, he is crying out for deliverance. He's crying out for God to save him. He's crying out for God to forgive him. He must have been a man who lived a life that was full of sorrows and difficulties. And yet, as he starts out in the Psalms talking about his difficulties and his trials, he'll end up praising God, doesn't he? He'll start out saying, "Oh God, please hear me, deliver me quickly, my enemies are about to overcome me," and then at the end of the Psalm he'll say, "I know that you've heard me and I praise you because you're faithful to me." Is it true that David knew that the Lord was with him through the valley of the shadow? You can see it in almost every Psalm. Every time he cries out, and even before God delivers him, he says, "I know that you've heard me, and therefore I will rejoice and I will praise your name." That's something we need to learn to do. But in Psalm 84, we have a section where it talks just a little bit about that. Notice in verse 5, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you." Where is your strength? Is your strength in your own abilities? Is your strength in your own intellect or capacity? Is your strength in your bank account? Where is your strength? "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on" what? Pilgrimage. Some translations may have "in whose heart are the highways." But actually what it means is your heart is set on a pilgrimage. In other words, you realize that you're only a pilgrim in this life. You realize that you're only passing through. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, as aliens, as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul." So blessed is the man who puts his strength in the Lord and whose heart is set on the fact that he's going home. In other words, he's not trying to build his life here. He's not trying to hold on to things here. He's not building his life around material possessions or success. He's building his life around the relationship he has with the Lord. Why is that so important? Verse 6 tells us. "As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring." What does this mean? The valley of Baca, thought you needed another one, sorry. The valley of Baca, Baca is a word that means weeping. Anybody here ever been through the valley of weeping? Sometimes we go through it and it's a shallow valley. We only weep for a while. Sometimes we go through it and it's a very long valley and we weep for long periods of time, day after day after day after day. Some people go through a whole lifetime that seems like it's just a nonstop weeping. I've read stories of people that have gone through such tremendous suffering, just one horrible thing after another. And though they go through weeping and crying, they go through with tears streaming down their face, yet still they have hope and comfort and confidence. Why? Because they trust in the plan of God, they trust that He has a purpose in it all, and they're set on the pilgrimage. They know that this life's only going to last a little while. Notice that he says, "As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring, the rain covers it with pools." In other words, when a man or a woman of faith, when a man or a woman whose trust is in the Lord, goes into the valley of weeping, they cry, they weep, they grieve, but because God turns all things together for good and works everything for good, what happens? That dry desert place that they pass through becomes a place of blessing to others. Aren't you glad David suffered as much as he did? Think how much comfort we have because he suffered so much. Aren't you glad that you can see in Scripture people who fell and fell and fell again and again, so that when you fall, you can realize that other great men and women before you have done the same thing? Aren't you glad that the Corinthians had so much problems in their churches? Because if they didn't, we'd never have 1 Corinthians 13, which teaches us about love. These things are very, very important. So through the valley of weeping that others have passed through, you and I receive comfort. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of comfort, who comforts us in all our trials." Why? So that we may be able to comfort others with the same comfort we've been comforted with. So every time you and I go through a valley of weeping, whether it's self-induced because of our own disobedience and sin, whether it's because of circumstances beyond our control, we can know one thing. Somewhere, someone else is going to go through that same suffering situation, and we can be an answer and a hope and an encouragement to that person. We can turn that valley of weeping into a place that is a garden spot, a spring, and a place that is covered with rain. Notice verse 7, they go from strength to strength. They go from strength to strength. Beautiful passage. You might just jot down three things that illustrate the experience of the believer who, it says that they go from strength to strength. Psalm 84:7. If you keep growing in your faith, what's going to happen? You're going to go from strength to strength. Obviously, as you grow in faith, you're also going to grow in strength. So going from faith to faith, every time you meet that valley of weeping, you have to increase your faith, you have to grow in your faith. Every time you take a step in faith, what happens? You increase in strength. And the third area of growth is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, and that is from glory to glory. So think of it this way. If you go from a little faith to a greater faith, you're going from a little strength to a greater strength, and if you go from a little strength to a greater strength, you're going to go from a little glory to a greater glory. What kind of glory do you think that means? What is the first glory? If we're going from a little glory to a great glory, what do you think the first glory is all about? Any ideas? I like to look at it this way. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says there are different kinds of glory. There is glory that relates to this earth, and there is glory that relates to heaven. Right? Glory of this earth and glory in heaven. And they're completely different. Listen to this passage. This is later on in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. And you might just want to put that verse down, that reference down with the glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, we do not lose heart. What's the most common thing for people to do in trials? Lose heart. Paul said, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. So we keep strengthening the soul through the study of the Word and walking in the Spirit. Verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, or in some translations it calls it present light affliction, is working for us a far more exceeding weight of eternal glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporary. They're of this earth. The things that are not seen are eternal. So you know what that explains to me is that the first glory is a glory that we don't like to look at. It's a glory that only heaven sees, and that is the glory of our earthly sufferings. Paul in prison, that's glory. The disciples being beaten and told not to preach in the name of Christ, that's glory. The early Christians being scattered in persecution, that's glory. David being hounded by Saul, that's glory. These things are all glory, and as we go through those difficult circumstances, what are we doing? We're going from little faith to greater faith, little strength to greater strength, glory that only God can see sometimes, to eternal glory that the whole universe will see. So it's worth thinking about those things, and it's for these reasons that David is able to say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Let's notice why. The end of the verse there in Psalm 23 and verse 4, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What does this mean? This is a reference to divine discipline. It actually involves two things, divine discipline and divine protection. The rod and the staff of the shepherd were used both to protect the flock, that is, to fight off the wolves, and also to discipline the flock. And sometimes God uses the rod, which is His Word, to protect us. He guides us away from temptation. He guides us away from pitfalls. He guides us away from bad decisions. But then what happens? Sometimes we disobey, and what happens when we disobey? Then the rod comes down in divine discipline. And David says, when I'm going through the difficult times of life, I am stronger, I am wiser, I am greater because You've loved me enough to discipline me, to train me, to strengthen me, and to prepare me for these times. God will always be faithful to prepare and equip us for the times that are ahead as long as we're faithful to receive His Word, to take it in, to apply it in our lives, and to grow by it. We're supposed to be like newborn babes who desire the milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. So if the rod and the staff that give us comfort is discipline, how can it comfort us in the times of trial? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll close with this section, Hebrews 12. You remember that Hebrews 12, after looking at the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and after challenging us in Hebrews 12, 1 to run with endurance the race that's set before us, he immediately tells us about the importance of divine discipline. It is important that God disciplines us. Why? So that we can run with endurance the race that's set before us. So this is what he says in verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, neither be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. There's actually three levels of discipline in those two verses, in verses 5 and 6. The first level of discipline is rebuke. The Word of God rebukes us. The Word of God says, don't do this, or what you're doing is wrong. That rebuke is something that comes from the love of God. Why does God tell us, thou shalt not? Because He loves us. The second level of discipline is what He calls chastening. Chastening here, the word is paiduo. It's a word that means to raise up a child. After the rebuke, what usually comes? The discipline. What we call the rod. So if we fail to listen to the rebuke of God's Word, we're going to feel the rebuke of His rod. Now, if we don't listen to His rebuke and we don't listen to the rod, what's going to happen? The discipline is going to get severe, and that's the word scourging. That means literally to whip, to skin alive, as my dad used to say. I'll skin you alive. And that's what it felt like. Severe discipline. Very painful discipline. But verse 7 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not discipline? In the days the Bible was written, it was inconceivable that a father would not discipline his son. It was just taken for granted that if you love a child, you're going to discipline that child, because discipline is preparation for life. Not only that, but he tells us that the Lord disciplines who? The one that he loves. So if you love someone, you're going to discipline them. If we endure discipline, God is simply dealing with us the way he would deal with a son. Verse 8. But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, meaning that all Christians are going to suffer divine discipline, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Or as the old King James says, then you are bastards. You're not really God's child if you never suffer divine discipline. Divine discipline is given to all of God's children. Furthermore, verse 9 says, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. I have phenomenal respect for my father because of his discipline. His discipline built respect into me. I even remember him saying to a man one time, to me the most important thing is not whether my son loves me, but that he respects me. That was the most important thing. And you know why? Because he knew that out of respect would come an even greater love. An even greater love. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? God who gave us life, God who created our spirit, God who has given us regeneration and eternal life in Christ, should we not much more be submissive to Him? For they indeed, that is our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. And sometimes parents make mistakes, don't they? Anybody here ever get disciplined wrongfully while you were growing up? All of us do. Not as much as we think. We usually think we get it a lot more than we really do, but all of us get disciplined at times unfairly. Sometimes we get too much discipline. Sometimes we don't get enough discipline. Why? Because they discipline us as seems best to them. We don't have all the understanding as parents, and all parents fail. All right? My father had a very simple system for this. He just said, if I discipline you too hard this time, it'll make up for the time I discipline you too easy. So he just figured it all leveled out. All right? But notice, He, God, disciplines us for our profit. What is that profit? What does He want us to gain? That we may become partakers of His holiness. You know, sometimes the discipline of God takes a long time to bring us to that point. Look at David. Look at the sins of his life. And yet look at what they produced later on in his life. He became a partaker of the holiness of God. Look at Samson. Look at how he fell over and over and over and over and over again. And all the while, God was using him. And it's easy to look at a man like Samson and say, what could God have done with him if he had been more obedient? Well, yes, you can say that, but you know, it's really pretty amazing that even with all those sins in his life, God used him in a mighty way. And yet at the end of his life, what had he finally attained? Holiness. He became a partaker of the character of God. Even though he was blind, even though he was enslaved, he became a partaker of the holiness of God. And that's why you read about Samson in Hebrews 11. He was a hero of the faith. I've heard so many Christians put Samson down, but I'll tell you what, he became a hero of the faith. Why? Because he was a partaker of the holiness of God. Then he says in verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. I don't know too many people who enjoy discipline. Rather, it is painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this passage is simply telling us what David understood 3,000 years ago. And that is, when I go through those difficult times in life, when I go through those times of suffering and sorrow, when I go through those times my heart is breaking, I'm comforted by something, and that is that God has prepared me. God has disciplined me. God has strengthened me as a father raising up a child so that I can go through this suffering and come out the other side wiser, stronger, and more pure. More of a partaker of His holiness, seeing more of the fruit of His righteousness, meaning a right relationship with God, right conduct before God in my life. If it took, think of this, John the Baptist had 30 years of training for about 6 months to a year of ministry. Think of that. If it took 30 years and he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. If it took that long, if it took 30 years of your Christian life to bring you to the point where you had 1 year of unhindered, uninterrupted, pure ministry, would it be worth it? Jesus said of John the Baptist, he was the greatest of those born of women. I think it would be well worthwhile. All of us need to realize this the next time we're going through those suffering times. The Lord doesn't intend them for our harm. He doesn't intend them for our evil. He'll carry us through in His faithfulness. He means it so that He can train us up and raise us up and purify our faith and our life. Next time you go through the valley of the shadow, realize your tears will turn it into blessing for the next traveler that comes through. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for these words of such a great hero of faith. Father, a man who had to experience all of these things, a man who knew the hardship of persecution, a man who knew isolation and exposure to the elements, a man who understood what it meant to live a hard and difficult life without comforts, without friends, without fellowship, a man who knew what it was like to fall again and again and again into sin, and yet he kept getting up and climbing out of that pit and pressing on so that he could be the man that he was at the end, a man after your own heart. Father, I pray for each and every one of us here tonight that in our own soul we'll just make the commitment to seek your face, no matter what happens, to pursue you, to hunger for your presence, to hunger and thirst for your word, to hunger for righteousness. Because, Father, if we will, then our strength is in you and our heart is set on the pilgrimage. And we will go through those times of weeping, but, Father, we'll turn them into garden spots for those who come behind us. I pray that you'll bless us, that our life might leave this legacy behind, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.